Tell of the cross where they nailed him, writhing in anguish and pain. Tell of the grave where they laid him. Tell how he liveth again. Love in that story so tender, clearer than ever I see. Stay, let me weep while you whisper. Love paid the ransom for me. Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. In this observance, we have just remembered that story. And did you know that we also retold that story? I want to take you back to 33 years before that story, to another part of the story when Jesus was just 40 days old. If you will turn with me to Luke chapter 2, we'll begin reading momentarily from the 22nd verse of Luke chapter 2. This is the account of Jesus when his parents bring him to the temple for purification, which was required by the law. And Luke's account begins as follows. When the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And then there's a little parenthesis here. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, which is, quoting, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now that's a buzz phrase for the Messiah. He was waiting for the Messiah. The Messiah, the Messiah, the Messiah's coming. He was waiting for the Messiah, the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the consolation of Israel. Moved with the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "O sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace." In other words, I can die a happy man now. "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." The picture that's shown on the screen was done by Rembrandt in 1669. It was found outside of his house shortly after he died. Apparently, it was the last painting that he did before he died. What's interesting to me is that he painted this scene three times. And by the way, any of you who are official art lovers, the woman in the background is not part of the original painting. Somebody added that. And it could be Mary, some have speculated, but I think she looks too old to be Mary. It could be Anna, the prophetess, that's also referred to just after the reading that we have here. But it's interesting, and look how he's holding Jesus in his hand, sort of stiff-like, but almost daring not to really hold him. I love that little detail, because if you get to thinking about this, and I think Rembrandt might have thought about it since he painted this scene three times. Maybe he had three patrons, each of whom were paying him to paint it. And obviously that's how they did their painting in those days. But I think he's fascinated by it. because Simeon thinks that this is the Messiah that he's been waiting for, and Israel for years, centuries have been waiting for, and here he's holding the Messiah in his hands. Now, he does not probably make the extra link to think that this is the Son of God, God in flesh, that he's holding in his hands, the Creator God who created him. Have you ever thought about that? Everybody who held the little baby Jesus in their arms was holding the very God that created them. Isn't that a thought? And I think maybe that's the reason that we have this painting three times from Rembrandt, that he's made that extra leap that Simeon himself probably didn't make, that this is God in human hands being held by this older, devout Jewish man. Well, I wanted to sing something about this, but we don't have many songs depicting this particular one. We might have sung, I guess, Mine Eyes Have Seen the Glory of the Coming of the Lord. But there's something, I don't know, I just don't like that one for this occasion. So I've passed out here 108 in this little sheet, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. And it's a shame, everywhere I go, I say, do you know Come Thou Long Expected Jesus? No, we don't know it. I think it's because we don't observe what other fellowships observe as Advent, but it is one of the most beautiful songs written by Charles Wesley. Listen to these words. Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, born to set Thy people free, from our fears and sins release us, let us find our rest in Thee. Israel's strength and consolation, remember that's the Messiah, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever, now thy glorious kingdom bring, by thine own eternal spirit, rule in all our hearts alone, by thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne. Come on, and we don't know this song? We're going to sing it. Tom, we are going to sing this song. You said that if they didn't know it tonight, you were going to teach them a new one. Well, here it starts right now. We're going to learn this song. In fact, I think you will find the melody familiar, and so we'll just sing it.
Come our fears and sins release us, let us find our rest in Thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth Thou art. Dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king. Born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring. By thine own eternal spirit, rule in all our hearts alone. By thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne.
Wonderful, wonderful lyrics and wonderful melody. My, we've got to sing that every Lord's Day for a year, Tom. All right. But the operative words that I want us to focus in on, born a child and yet a king. Well, every king is always, of course, born a child. But what's so interesting about this king is that this king is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And yet he's a child. Now look at the picture again. Simeon has been told that this child is the long-awaited Messiah of Israel. That's what he knows. He doesn't know that he's probably God in flesh, but he knows that much. And that's wonderful enough in and of itself. But I'm not interested in Simeon for the moment. I'm interested in the little baby in his arms. Now you look at that picture there and think of that little baby in his arms and a little baby that's on the cell phone. Somebody's got a little new grandchild. We can just compare notes there. Does the new grandchild or does this baby up here, and I'm going to ask the young people over here, this is a pop quiz. I'm a teacher. This is a pop quiz. Does this little child in this arm, this man's arm, do you think he knows Hebrew? Do you think he knows Aramaic? Do you think this child knows 2 plus 2 equals 4? Do you think he knows E equals MC squared? Do you think he knows, then, that he is being held by a man named Simeon? Do you think, then, he knows that he is the Messiah of Israel? This baby, as a baby, does he know that he is the Messiah? And here's the really intriguing thing. If he is God in flesh come into the world, does he at this point know that he is God in flesh? I'm not getting much feedback over there. Well, I don't think so. And this may be a bit disturbing to some of you, but I don't think so. And I think we've got some clues. If you go to verse 40 of Luke chapter 2, you will see that the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. It sounds like something has happened to him since this point in his life. It also sounds like it was a zapping, that all of a sudden, in a moment, in a flash, this child, human, somehow or another turns into a child that is God in flesh. But boy, that doesn't seem to bear out. It seems to be more of a process, because if you look down in verse 52, which is after he's 12, then he went down to Nazareth with his parents, was obedient to them, but his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. A process, I think. And here's a second clue later on in Jesus' life. He's confronting people, and he says, in effect, I am God. That's what he's saying to them. Not only just the Messiah, but I am God. But some of them who were his neighbors when he was just an infant and just a little snot-nosed kid, as we'd say today, growing up among them, his neighbors said, excuse me, isn't this Joseph's son? How could he be A, the Messiah, but B, God? He's Joseph's son. We've seen him grow up. So, you know, all those stories about his being somebody special, I'm sure he was a really nice kid. I suspect all the other kids hated him because he was so good. But he didn't do the kinds of things that even today are still rumored. Even today, there are stories floating around that when Jesus was a little kid, the ages of maybe these young boys back here, that just for fun, he would take his miraculous powers and he'd zap his playmates and then heal them, just for fun. Or that they had these little clay birds and he would blow into these clay birds and all of a sudden they'd come to light and fly away. Didn't happen. There's no thought that he was self-aware of him being God whatsoever. So now, we've got to bridge somehow between this point and the text that follows in Luke that surrounds a picture that I want to have on the screen now that puts Jesus in the temple. Now, this painting by William Holman Hunt, in 1860, this depicts Jesus as a 12-year-old in the temple. William Holman Hunt was very interested in being ethnologically correct, so he goes to Israel and paints people who, at least in 1860, were dressing this way in Jerusalem. The only problem is that screen back there is really from the Crystal Palace in London in 1860, so there's a bit of a problem here. But this is the finding of Jesus in the temple when he's 12, which in the text that's being illustrated is verse 42 of Luke, 41 of Luke chapter 2. So let's begin reading there. This is a very familiar text, but it's a crucial text. Every year, his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Now, it's important that we understand something about this particular passage. Between the time that Jesus was an infant in arms, in Simeon's arms, and the time that he begins his ministry, about the age of 30, we have one and one passage only that tells us about anything in his early life, and that's this. There's only one passage in 30 years. Do you know, for me as a lawyer, a trial lawyer, something like that, red flags go up and I say, if this is the only evidence we've got, this is an important passage. Why, out of all the things that Luke could have recorded about Jesus' young life, why this particular moment? And I think it's because it was a coming of age. I don't know how you guys are over 12. We got some 12-year-olds I see back here. 12 was the age when all Jewish boys took on a spiritual responsibility. It's kind of fitting that he's acknowledging to his mother that this, you know, he needs to be in the father's house about his father's business, because it's a time for that to happen. So what is he doing? He's coming in there and he's asking questions. Now that's crucial. He's asking questions. He doesn't waltz in and say, "Hey, I'm the Messiah. Got any questions?" He doesn't do that. And even the answers about which everyone was amazed, nobody instantly said, "Wow, this must be the Messiah." And surely no one said, "This guy must be God." No, he's a 12-year-old. Maybe precocious, certainly well-informed, but nobody's coming to the conclusion that he is the Messiah. He is asking questions. The first thing I just want to lay out here is this. If it's important for Jesus to ask questions, maybe it's important for us to ask questions. If he had to learn who he was, even our Lord, the Creator of the universe in human flesh, had to learn who he was, we do too. Why should we think anything less of our own coming to a knowledge and awareness of who we are spiritually? But what's interesting is, what was he learning? And if you look at the picture, they've got the Torah scroll rolled up, but you see the little scroll in the hand of the guy up here? It's probably one of the prophets. And I'm speculating here, a lot of speculation today, but I'm speculating that that's probably one of the prophets. And this is a moment in time at the Passover when you and I and everybody else could go to the temple and ask any question we wanted to. You know, back in your hinterlands, in your small villages and towns, your rabbi was well-meaning, but he was not always, you know, on the top floor of intelligence. And so you go to Jerusalem, and here are all the guys that know everything. They're the doctors of the law. They're the scholars. They're the professors. And so the Passover schools, as they were known, anybody could go. Ask any question you want to. And that's what Jesus was doing on this occasion. But what did they want to talk about? They had an obsession with the coming Messiah. Almost like today, a lot of people have kind of an obsession about the second coming of Christ. And they spend all their time, when is it going to be, where is it going to be, and what's it going to be? You know, they're kind of obsessed. And I say obsessed, Lord, come quickly. But in their time, just like Simeon, everybody was looking for the Messiah. They had been for centuries. And it was just the buzz. So, what are they reading? Well, they're reading from various, let's say they're reading from Jeremiah 23 about the branch of David. In other words, the Messiah is going to be a descendant of David. Well, wait a minute. Jesus, a 12-year-old boy, is saying, I'm a descendant of David. My parents are very proud of that fact. They talk about it all the time. And then from maybe Micah 5, a ruler out of Bethlehem. Boy, that narrows it. That's just a small town. And Jesus is saying to himself, where was I born? Bethlehem. Well, maybe it's Hosea 11. And I know there's a little bit of a play on words here that God calls his son out of Egypt. And that would have been his son Israel, the nation Israel out of Egypt. But there's also that play on words. Because Jesus knows that shortly after his birth in Bethlehem, they had to do a runner and go down into Egypt to escape Herod. And he spent time in Egypt before they came back to Nazareth. So he's putting all this thing together. You know what I think is happening? I think for the first time that Jesus is facing this irrepressible, unimaginable but irrepressible thought that he is the very one that's been prophesied about all these centuries. I mean, why else have this passage being the only passage in his young life if it's not an epiphany moment for him to understand who he is? An aha moment. Aha, that's who I am. You know, it's kind of a strange thought to think that Jesus has any aha moment if he is God in flesh. But if that's not the case, how do we explain that one line that is such a strange line? And you guys who are young folks on the front row, I want you to help me on this one, because this, I would think, should shake you up if you think about this for a minute. His mother comes in all upset. Those of you who are mothers in the audience, you will understand this exactly. You've gone off, you think your son, your daughter are with you, and suddenly they're not. You panic. The kid's lost. You're looking not one day, 2 days, but 3 days you're looking for your child. Just how distraught would you be at that time? And you come running into the temple, and this is all lovey-dovey right now, but at the moment that she sees Jesus, there is this both relief of finding him and this just, what were you thinking? Why have you put us through this? And so she asked that question, and then he says to his own mother, well, didn't you know I had to be in my father's house about my father's business? Didn't you know that? Did he say it that way? Do you think he said it that way? I don't think he did. I don't think he's some impudent young brat insolent in his mother's face saying, well, hey, didn't you know I had to be here? No, 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 no. What he's doing is he's looking intently into her eyes for confirmation of his own aha moment, because if anybody knows whether he's right or wrong, it's going to be whom? It's going to be his mother. He's looking into her eyes and he's saying, "Mother, didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house about my father's business? Didn't you, of all people, know?" And I imagine this conversation. "Didn't you, mother? Haven't you always told me that I would make a great Messiah, but I just kind of dismissed it because all the other proud Galilean mothers said the same thing of their sons?" Didn't you tell me my birth was special? Well, just, mother, how special was my birth? He's 12 years old, facts of life, all of that. Just how special was my birth? And this is really imagining, but and what about Papa, Abba? I think I remember him saying there in the carpenter shop, "Be careful, son. You cut yourself there, that'll be royal blood you're spilling." Or maybe, "Did you know, Jesus, you have not one but two fathers to please?" I don't know, but I think he's looking into her eyes intently and saying, "Didn't you know?" If nothing else, this one line helps to point to the difference between casual reading and careful study. If you've never thought about that one line before, you should have done. How carefully are you reading? But hang on just a minute. Just hold on to that. Let me run somewhere else for a second. When he had to ask questions in order to find out who he was, we've got to do exactly the same thing. When we read in Scripture, what's fascinating to me is that our lives are not dissimilar to Jesus' life. Now, we are all probably born in very sanitized, pristine conditions of a hospital, as opposed to a manger. But we all, like Jesus, have been born into a hostile world. Just like him. Now, if you take the analogy of his going down into Egypt and coming back, that had nothing to do with any sin on his part, but in our case, we've all gone down into Egypt because Egypt represents sin and slavery from which you need release from the bondage that's there. And those of us who have come to Christ, because we have been enslaved in sin and been brought out and been made free, saved from that sin, we should identify with that journey that Jesus took when we go into Scripture. He's finding out who he is. We need to remember whose we are. He had to find out who he was. We need to find out whose we are. And it's the same process. You've got to dig into the Scriptures. You've got to ask the hard questions to come up with that. Now, a bit of a caution when we go into Scripture and start digging around. Bit of a caution here. Jesus' mother and father are seeking Jesus for 3 days. And for 3 days, they seek, but they do not find. They're seeking, but they do not find. And even when they get there, they don't understand. And I find that very strange. Jesus' mother, maybe she was 14 or 15 when she had Jesus, because that was sort of the time they had earlier marriages then. But still, she must have understood that she was involved in a miracle, that she had not had sex with a man, and yet she gave birth to a child. She had to know something was special. And then she and Joseph both talked to the angel. I don't know what it'd be like to talk to an angel. But if you talk to an angel, I would think that that would sort of add up to an understanding that things are really special in a very special way, and it shouldn't be a shock and a surprise when the son tells you about being in his father's house and about his father's business and so forth. And yet they didn't understand. So they're seeking Jesus and they don't find. I'll tell you something else. All these rabbis up here, these learned scholars with their scrolls, they're looking into those words intently year after year after year for a lifetime. They're looking for the Messiah, and there he is. There he is. And they miss him. Well, in fairness to them, they don't know what he knows about his own life to put the pieces of the puzzle together. In fairness, they don't know. But the time would come for some of these scholars, 21 years later, some of these same scholars were probably in the Sanhedrin that did know the miracles, did know the teaching, did know everything they should know to know who he was, and they still missed him. They still missed him. Ah. And the Pharisees opened up their Bible and they looked through it intently, reading, searching diligently, but they wouldn't come to Jesus to have life. They missed him, even though they read the Scriptures. Even though they read the Scriptures and studied them diligently, they missed Jesus. Where am I going with that line? Do I have to lead you all the way? When we read Scripture, are we missing Jesus? There's lots of ways to miss Jesus when you read Scripture, but the first way is not even to read the Scripture. Some of you in here, I will be so bold as to assert, not having met most of you, I suspect there are some of you in here that have never read your Bible from cover to cover. I suspect some of you in here haven't read much of your Bible, even though you've read part of it, you haven't read much of it. Some of you just have not read your Bibles. I heard one of the funniest lines I've ever heard over in England this last year. It just hits me funny. So, what if you get to heaven, you're walking around heaven, and some guy comes up to you, introduces himself, and says, "Hi, I'm Obadiah. What do you think of my book?" Isn't that a great line? "I'm Obadiah. What do you think of my book?" "Well, sorry, I didn't read it." You know, you have to be a little embarrassing. But it gives me a thought. When I get to heaven, I'm going to say the same thing. "Hey, I'm LaGuard Smith. What do you think of my books?" It's a great line. I'm going to save that one. And, well, I didn't read them, LaGuard. Okay. But, you know, if you haven't read the Scriptures, you can't find out who you are because it's all in there. Now, the rest of us, I think, have read our Scriptures pretty well, over and over and over again, to the point where possibly familiarity breeds contempt. That we read, but we don't really dig and think critically. That we read without searching. That maybe we even search without real reflection and contemplation. Or maybe we read with reflection and contemplation, but we never get to that step just beyond, which is application. That's the hard part, isn't it? So we know the story of Jesus, but it's not written on our hearts like we sang, "Write on my heart every word." When I was this age, 12, or about your ages, what are you guys, 14, 15, 16, somewhere along in there. I was about your age, didn't know anything. You know what I knew? What I knew was that when I got into our Bible classes, we studied. But it was all history. It was the history of Israel. It was the history of the missionary journeys of Paul. It was history. History, 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 history. The church was involved in studying history back then, those people, and it almost never came to us. And this is a cliche these days because lots of people use this phrase, but you know, it doesn't do us any good to study history unless it becomes his story. Because it is his story. It's all about Jesus. It's his story. But even that's no good unless his story becomes our story. And what's interesting is when you go in the scripture and you really dig in, it's like holding up a mirror to yourself. Kind of scary in a way because it's got you in there. All of the characters are you. The good, the bad, and the ugly. They are you and they are me. If you want to find out about yourself, read the scriptures. You are in the scriptures wearing different names. The sinners are all there. The saints are all there. It's just all there. You want to find out who you are? Read the Bible. You're there. It's got to become not just his story, but our story. And ultimately, of course, it's no good if it just becomes our story and we keep it to ourselves. It's got to become their story. What do you mean, their story? Everybody else that we come into contact with, we need to share that story with them. It needs to become their story as well. In that regard, we're going to sing a closing song here in a moment. And it is 659. Pull out your song books. 659. I don't know if you know this story. I particularly don't. I've been beating up on the young people today. I want to beat up on them one more time. I just happened to notice you guys weren't really singing forth during the song service. You better be glad I'm not here every Sunday. I would just beat the tar out of you. Verbally, of course. But what I was thinking was, we're singing some songs that you probably haven't even heard today, right? I mean, not just the Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, but these are old fogey songs we're singing today, as in the really good ones. But you may not know them, but this story here, I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story because I know 'tis true. It satisfies my longing, as nothing else can do. I love to tell the story, more wonderful it seems, than all the golden fancies of all my golden dreams. I love to tell the story, it did so much for me, and that is just the reason I tell it now to thee. I love to tell the story, 'tis pleasant to repeat, what seems each time I tell it more wonderfully sweet. I love to tell the story, for some have never heard the message of salvation from God's own holy word. And I like this line coming up here especially. I love to tell the story, for those who know it best, those who know it best, seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest, as if it's the first time around. The ones who know it the most, the best, want to hear it again. And when, in scenes of glory, I sing the new song, 'twill be the old, old story that I have loved so long. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Oh, I love to tell the story of Jesus. I love to tell the story. I just love to tell the story. I tell it to everybody I meet, everywhere I go, every day. I love to tell the story. Those of us who are older, can I beat up on you for a moment? You know this song. You've sung this song for a lifetime. I love to tell the story. A little reality check here. When's the last time you told it? How often do you tell it? Do you really, truly love to tell the story? Do you know if you don't, if you're not regularly telling the story with passion and excitement to everybody you meet, the odds are, I'm sorry, but the odds are you don't really, truly know the story in the sense that his story has become your story. If his story hasn't become your story, you're not going to tell the story. And such a story as this, how can you not tell it? 33 Chilean miners, hopelessly trapped a half mile underground. How would you feel? And then one day, there's a sound, a voice from above, and a light. Wow, maybe there's hope. Glimmer of hope. And then, you know what just excites me all to pieces? They started sending down through that first tube. They started sending down what? Scripture. Scripture came down from above. First a voice, and then Scripture came down from above. And then the day came when there was a way of escape prepared. And there it was, this contraption that was going to take them to freedom. But you know, that wasn't even good enough. Down through that shaft, in that rescue instrument that had been prepared, came a person, a rescuer, came down at the risk of his own life, came down to encourage and to help them along the way up to freedom and safety. If that isn't the story, I don't know. And when they got to the top, they were excited. Did you see them hugging? And do you know that they will tell this story over and over and over and over and over throughout a lifetime? They'll tell it again because it's just an amazing story of salvation. We have a story of salvation that's far greater than that, and we're not telling that story because we're not reading the story, we're not studying the story, we're not passionate about the story, we're not asking the questions that Jesus as a 12-year-old asked about who are we? Whose are we? And so when we sing this song, I love to tell the story. Some of you need to make a commitment to yourself to read and understand and learn the story and discover who you are as a child of God. If you're not a child of God, you're going to need to read that story for a different reason, to become a child of God. But for all the rest of us, this is a time to recommit to whatever extent we know that story. We need to have a kind of personal come to Jesus meeting right now, a reality check. When we sing this story, this song about telling the story, do we? Will we? How can we not? Tom, let's sing this song.
I love to tell the story because I know 'tis true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else can do. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old story of Jesus and His love. I love to tell the story, more wonderful it seems than all the golden fancies of all the golden dreams. I love to tell the story. It did so much for me. and that is just the reason I tell it now to thee. I love to tell the story, each will be my theme in glory, to tell the old, old story of Jesus and His love. I love to tell the story, 'tis pleasant to repeat. What seems each time I tell it, more wonderfully sweet. I love to tell the story, for some have never heard the message of salvation from God's own holy word. I love to tell the story, 'twill be my theme in glory, to tell the old, old story of Jesus and His love. I love to tell the story for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory I sing the new song, 'twill be the old, old story that I have loved so long. I love to tell the story.